Good evening, folks. Let's take our Bibles and return to Philippians chapter 1, if you would, please. We kind of introed this epistle this morning and then focused on chapter 1, and we want to continue here for just a little bit tonight, thinking about key elements of joy, key elements of joy. And we'll work down through verse 5. Let me just read the first three verses, the first two, I think, to start with. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints, now I want you to notice who he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers, that'd be the bishops, the pastors, the elders, together with the pastors, the elders, and the deacons. So that identifies two groups. Now, sometimes when Paul wrote, it would be directed at church leadership. Sometimes it was directed to the congregation in general. Here it's the whole church. He says, I'm writing what I'm writing to both leaders and to the congregation. And then he says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Let's pray for just a moment. Father, I pray in these moments that your Spirit, which indwells every believer, would meet with us and would be the resident truth teacher from your word. You know that I have meditated on this passage. I have written down a number of thoughts and things that came from my own meditation on this passage, but even God, as I preach, if there are things that you want said from study I have otherwise done through the years, then God, I pray that you would bring both those things from study and even things of application to my mind that perhaps I haven't even thought of. And then God, as I ask for your ministry in the teaching aspect through me tonight, I ask for your ministry for those who are receiving it in their hearts, and even as they hear and they meditate, they might think of things that the Spirit might bring to mind in their own lives, in things they have studied from the Word of God, or things that they have heard other wonderful men and women of God who have mentored them and taught them. God, this is just a marvelous thing, how the Spirit of God illuminates the Scriptures and takes them and teaches us. And so we say that nothing of significance will happen tonight apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we worship you, we thank you for your Spirit, and we ask you that he would have free course in our hearts and in our minds as your word is studied tonight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, this morning we looked at verse 1 and we looked at the importance, when you think of key elements of joy, the importance of having a right understanding of your life purpose. Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ. Now tonight I want to begin with verse 3 and giving you a second element of joy, and that is the joy of a thankful heart. The joy of a thankful heart. Look at verse 3 again. I thank my God every time I remember you. Paul says, I thank my God in all of my remembrance of you. In other words, Paul there from the Roman prison, his ministry behind him, and he's there and he's looking back. I mean, that's a natural thing when you're moving toward the older years of your life and the end of your life, even at my age, and I don't necessarily consider myself, as my good friend Bill Clark likes to use the term jokingly, a geezer. But by the same token, at 55, there's more of my ministry behind me than is ahead of me. That's a very sobering thought sometimes, believe me. And there's more of my life behind me, probably, unless I live to be 100 or something like that. There's more of my life behind me than is ahead of me. And one of the things, you do as you get older, both in ministry and in life, because of the natural fact that more is behind you than ahead of you, and so much of what you've done in your core years, so much of the years of learning, the years of gaining experience, the years of serving and working, and then, you know, when you think of your family, for example, at this stage of the game, my wife and I, just being married 33 years, I mean, our kids for all practical purposes, are grown. Aaron's going to graduate this year, nearing 18. Lord willing, start college next year. The other two are out of the house. And so, you know, you think of all, you know, getting married and all those early years and having your babies and raising them. It's, you know, a big chunk of that's behind you now. And so one of the things you hear people say is, well, old people live in the past. It's natural, folks. There's nothing wrong with that. It doesn't mean you're strange. It doesn't mean you're out of touch with reality. It's normal because the past is the bulk of what is as you get older. The bulk of your life is this whole body of living and incredible learning experiences, good times and adversity, and all of the for a Christian, looking back over all of the good work of God in your life all those years. It is a natural thing, and let me say to you, it is a good thing and a wonderful thing to meditate on the past. Sometimes when I sit down with Kathy, and neither one of us have the opportunity to do so, but occasionally we have opportunity to kill about 45 minutes. It's rare. We probably count on one hand the number of times we've done it since we've known each other. But it doesn't take very long for each of us to start swapping stories about past experiences and good things that God has done in the past, and this student and that thing. And I can tell you, at this stage of Kathy's work in educating, there's all kinds of wonderful remembrances of the past, is there not? And all kinds of stories of students you could tell that just bring a smile to your face when you think about the opportunity you had and others had here to input in their lives and what they're doing now and how they're serving Christ. That's true in anything. It is a natural thing. There is nothing more tragic, however, than for a person to have remembrances, and the only remembrance they have is negative. And all they can think of is bad and discouraging and depressing, and so forth. That wasn't Paul. Even in the circumstances he's in, Paul says, when I think of you, Philippians, it brings a smile to my face. I have good thoughts. I have happy memories, and it brings me joy. We had lunch with Carl and Joanne today. I love hanging around them because they're positive people. When Carl talks about, you know, Calvary Baptist Church, and you guys know how long they've served here and the various capacities they've served. Pastor Rowe used to tell me, he said, if you want to see the perfect, and Carl's going to boo, he's going to say, oh, come on. I know Carl. But Pastor Rowe used to tell me, he said, if you want to see the perfect prototype of what a Baptist deacon should be, he said, look at Carl Thomas. That's what Pastor Rowe used to tell me. I know Carl just like, oh, get out of here. Right, Carl? But you know what? Carl has, he's been a deacon through a lot of things in this church, through these building programs and all these various things. In fact, almost every time we have a former pastor back, and when Dr. Jennings was here for the graduation, what did he talk about? He mentioned Carl. I think Carl might have been in on introducing him. I don't remember. Somebody on Sunday morning that morning. I don't remember. But Carl served as a deacon when Dr. Jennings was here, when all these things are going on. You get Carl talking about Calvary Baptist Church, and you won't hear much, if any, negative out of Carl Thomas. You know what Carl remembers? Good things. Good things. He did at lunch today. He was talking about things about Calvary Baptist Church, and Carl didn't have a negative thing to say. Carl was just talking about how good God's been to the church through the years, and how blessed the church has been. See, that's how Paul was. Positive memories. It is so sad to me. It is such a contradiction in terms for a believer when they have remembrances to be negative. I've been involved in ministry in a number of churches now at this stage of the game. Moved around more than I would like to have, and some of it due to immaturity on my part, and some of it, you know, God sovereignly using it all to teach me. But I can look back at every church, and some of them were tough. Again, some of it due to my own making, not doing a good job as a leader, not knowing how, not having enough experience as a younger man, or whatever the reason. Some of it due to others, some of it a combination. I can look back on various ministries, and I've gone through some tough scrapes, as any pastor has. Maynard Belt, who was the state representative for the GARBC when I was at Calvary Baptist Kalkaska, used to tell me, he said, "Mark," he said, "I get preachers calling me every Monday morning, discouraged and ready to quit." And he said, "I don't hear from you often. But," he said, "when I hear from you," he said, "you call me with big time problems." He said, "when I hear from you, it's major league. It's a big problem. It's not just this nickel and dime stuff that some of these guys get discouraged over." I mean, I fought a lot of battles, but you know, when I think back over my ministry, and I think back over every church, I can't remember anything but good. I can't remember anything but joy of serving with people and the relationships and seeing exciting things God did and how people got saved. It's hard for me to remember a lot of the bad stuff. And it's getting harder as I get older. My mother, it was an amazing thing when my father died. The last 2 years, my mother took care of my father with Alzheimer's. It was just terrible. It was just terrible. My dad just was reduced to a vegetable. And Dad would just go wild at night for some reason. You know, Mom would wrestle with him all day long, and then for some reason at night, Dad would just go just totally out of his head and just go wild. And Mom would go weeks on end without getting sleep. It just about killed her. You know, it was amazing. When my father finally died on August 13th, 2002, I was in Tennessee with my family at the time, and I rushed back up to Detroit and caught a plane to California. And I was with Mom for about a month after that, helping her wind up Dad's affairs, getting things transferred into her name and doing all the things you have to do. And it was an amazing thing. Almost instantly, Mom forgot all the bad times. When she thought of my dad, all she could remember was the wonderful years they had, 57, 58 years, one of those two, together. And she didn't remember Dad as being Dad sick. It was just like it was blanked out. She remembered all the joys of their life together. And that's what we talked about during that time together. That was Paul here in prison. He said, "When I think of you Philippians, oh, it brings me comfort. It brings me joy." Now, you know what's interesting about that? Is that you think of how the rocky start he had in Philippi. Remember Acts 16? That's the Philippian jailer story. I referred to it this morning at the very end. Paul went there, and this is where, you know, he had the servant girl following him around. "Oh, servants of the Most High," and he cast the demon out and pretty well killed all the fortune-telling for the guy that owned her. And so he went to the Romans. Paul and Silas were arrested. They were beaten within an inch of their life. They were put in the... I mean, his ministry at Philippi got off to a pretty rocky start. Pretty difficult start. That's an amazing thing that he has fond remembrances of Philippi when you read Acts 16. And Philippi also was not a unified church. Go forward to chapter 3. Even in this letter, as Paul writes chapter 4, he's pleading with them to be unified. In verse 1, he says, "Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, this is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." And then he actually names a couple of gals that are causing problems. He says, "I plead with Euodia, and I plead with," as many preachers like to facetiously call her, "Stinky, to agree with each other in the Lord." He says, "You guys get your act together. Quit your fussing. You're causing upset in the church." So this is not a problem-free church by any stretch of the imagination. There's grumbling and complaining. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Paul has to tell them, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. And then at the beginning, that you see there's selfish people in the church. In chapter 2, verse 3, he says, don't do anything out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Be like Jesus, verse 5. Have the same attitude that Christ has. This isn't a perfect church. Now, that's important for us to understand, because when we think about the issue of having a thankful heart, it tells us that it does not depend on good circumstances. For a pastor, for example, to have a thankful heart, it doesn't mean you have to have a problem-free church. If that's the case, forget ever having a thankful heart. There's no such thing as a problem-free church. It doesn't exist. As long as there's sinful human beings in any church, there's going to be problems. There's going to be issues. But again, what is your perspective? Are you a servant of Jesus Christ? That's the foundation of it all. Do you see people as opportunity? Do you see the needs? Do you see how do I minister? How do I help this person? Or you just want to go around and complain about problems? It has to do with our mindset. Now, I want you to notice what he says here back in chapter 1. This is a very, very key word. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you. And that is talking about memory or thinking. And what it tells us is this: our attitudes are controlled by our thinking. Our attitudes are controlled by how we look at things, how we choose to think about things. You know, the heart where the Holy Spirit produces joy is a heart that thinks of people's goodness, of people's kindness, of people's love, of people's care, sacrifice, compassion. It forgets all the rest. It doesn't dwell on all the rest. Joy has a way of forgetting wounds. Joy has a way of forgetting hurts. It's like 1 Peter 4:8, where it says, love covers a multitude of sins. It's, you know, what's the first fruit of the Spirit? Love, and that produces joy. And love does that. It's like a salve over the wounds. Joy has a way of only approaching and attaching itself to memories that are good, memories that are delightful. And since memories control attitudes, it's crucial that we let the Spirit of God produce this joy in us, the joy of recollection, the heart that cultivates good memories of people. At 55 years of age, I have a lot of good memories. I have a lot of good memories. I just have names just shooting through my mind tonight as I stand here, of past ministries, of people that I think about them, and I think about the good memories we shared together in the work of Christ and in the ministry. A thankful heart. Joy doesn't dwell on the negatives, but joy produces a thankful heart. And then verse 4. How do we have joy? What are key elements of joy? Well, you've got to have the proper understanding of your life purpose. I'm a servant of Christ, and I have to look at everything in that context. And when I do, I develop a thankful heart. And then I want to talk to you about a third element Paul talks about here, and that's the joy of prayer. The joy of prayer. Look at verse 4. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. You want to see a joyful Christian? I promise you they're a praying Christian. They're a praying Christian. The word prayer here is used two times. He says, I always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. It's the word desis in the Greek, which means petition. It's the Holy Spirit-generated joy that finds its highest expression and delight in praying for others. Now, when you think of prayer, and we've talked about this some on Wednesday night, a major element that should be incorporated in prayer, and actually our prayer life should begin with this, is worship. Worship of God. And thanksgiving offered to God. And confession of sin to God as well. But as we move to the petition phase of that, it says a lot about us if our petitions are heavy on me and light on everybody else. And honest to goodness, if I struggle with petitions being heavy about myself, I'm probably not going to be paying any attention to worship. I'm probably going right straight to my list. And there isn't a lot of joy in that. They're really, oh, Lord, because it's usually negative. When my petitions are heavy on me and my prayer life is selfish, you look at the petitions, and they're almost always going to be all of these needs and problems and issues and things. And, oh, God, save me. God, rescue me from all of these difficulties. And that's not going to produce any joy. But you see, joy in prayer is consumed with prayer on the behalf of others. It's intercessory prayer. It's not concerned about its own things, its own happiness, its own comfort, its own fulfillment, its own satisfaction. It is lost in the thrill and the delight of praying that others' needs would be cared for. The privilege to petition on the behalf of others, that's joy. Joy spends its energies on others, not on itself. Selfishness is the greatest robber of joy. Now, let me give you a practical question. Just think about it for a minute. Do the answers to prayers for others give you as much satisfaction as the answers to your own personal requests? They should. They should. What is supposed to characterize the church? The Bible calls the church a body, a family. I want you to listen to some of the passages in Scripture that talk about what the church is like, the one another passages, we call them. I'm just going to give you a few because the New Testament is chock full of them. Listen to this. This is what the church ought to be like. Romans 12:10, love one another with brotherly affection. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. In other words, come along, as Galatians 6:2 says, and bear one another's burdens and rejoice with one another's thrills. Romans 12:16, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Romans 14:13, don't pass judgment on one another any longer. Don't be judgmental toward each other. Romans 15:7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. We should constantly be glad to see one another. Is there anybody in the church you dread seeing walking down the hall? Please don't answer that. Please don't raise your hand. It's between you and the Lord. Yeah, you're gonna say amen to this. Do I have students I dread seeing come in the door? Let me tell you, I got a heart problem if I do. I got a heart problem. And people can test us and try us, can't they? People can really frustrate us. But you know, there's a quality in the Christian and in the Holy Spirit that somehow God wants to take me beyond focusing on what I perceive to be another person's lack, to see them as God sees them. Because even the student who's the biggest eight ball on planet Earth, Jesus died for them. And I got to get that perspective. And I'm not going to tell you I have it all the time. Students are like parenting. There's a fleshly tendency to favor the child that's easiest to raise. And there's a fleshly tendency to favor the student that's easiest to teach. And that's the most enthusiastic about the whole process. And so the challenge we have as teachers, as parents, and as Christians, as church members, is to look at people as Christ looks at them. Because remember what the Bible says, God is no respecter of persons. God loves them all equally. And Jesus died for them all equally. And so we are told in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, be imitators of God as dear children and live a life of love. See, this is the goal Christ sets before his church, the koinonia, the fellowship, And we're going to talk more about that in a moment. The family. I tell you, a church like that that has that kind of family feeling, that warm family feeling, that'll draw people, you know. People come in and just sense this is a place where people love each other. Welcome one another. Romans 16, 16. Greet one another. And we'll just tell you the holy kiss thing was cultural, so we don't need to do that. Now, this is just a fraction of the one another's, just a fraction of them in the New Testament. That's just Romans, too. You see, the more our lives are oriented toward the needs of others and away from ourselves, the more joy we have. And the more we are focused on ourselves, the more miserable we're going to be with our lives, because we're never going to be satisfied. So again, think of where Paul is when he writes this. He's in prison, and with that in mind, what's the focus of his prayer life? Well, you could almost forgive Paul when you think about what he went through if he was praying for himself. But that's not the focus of his prayer life. This is a man filled with the Holy Spirit and with the joy of the Lord and the natural outflowing of his heart, and that is to pray for others, to intercede for them, and to not worry about his own situation. So there's the joy of prayer. And then lastly tonight, we'll look at the joy of partnership. The joy of partnership, serving together in ministry. Look at verse 5. We'll get a running start with verse 3. It says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. Now watch verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Participation. Partnership. It's the word koinonia. Having all things in common, that a recognition that believers share some very, very valuable and precious things that we all equally have together. I can best illustrate this with missions. And probably one of the times that this hit me the most, and I really saw what koinonia is, was the first time I visited Russia. And we had flown and traveled, and we had about 11-hour layover in Moscow, so not all of it was flying, but we left here on about 6 o'clock, 5 o'clock, 6 o'clock, we boarded the plane at Metro on Thursday, and of course, where we were going was 12 hours ahead, so we lost 12 hours traveling. But factoring that in, we did not arrive in Krasnoyarsk, Siberia, till 6 a.m. Saturday morning, and we were traveling continuously that whole period of time, and we were exhausted. And we went into the small, third worldish type airport building there at Krasnoyarsk, and we just went in and sat down. It was Wesley Rowe and myself. We went in and sat down, and nobody was, you know, walked up to us or anything, and there weren't all that many people there. So we figured, well, we'll just go and sit and wait. Somebody's bound to show up sooner or later. They know we're coming in. And so we waited about 30 minutes, and suddenly we looked down, and there was a husband and a wife and two children walking toward us. And, of course, you know, you could kind of tell Americans and everything. And so they came up to us, and they couldn't speak English. And we couldn't speak Russian. But I'm telling you, there was a sense immediately that these are fellow members of the family of God. I can't explain it. There was just something that drew us together, and we couldn't even communicate. And it was just an incredible thing. And I mean, we were fellowshipping, and they were trying to find, and they were pointing, doing all the stuff you can't do when you communicate. You get real creative. And, you know, we got loaded up, and we're driving back into Krasnoyarsk, and we're trying to do all the basics, you know, stuff, trying to communicate and everything else. And we're laughing, and in our inability to speak each other's languages, we're having fellowship. We're having a good time. And all of us knew this is a carload of God's people here. We're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we don't even speak the same language. We're not even from the same country, and we've never met each other before. But this is family. This is family. It's incredible. The bond we have in the Spirit. And we don't emphasize it enough in the church today. Koinonia. Paul knew that joy. Paul had a big family. a big family. And I'm glad to tell you, after 32 years of ministry, I got a big family. And I love my family. And you guys are part of my family. You've become a part of my family during this time that I've been privileged to minister in this capacity. Koinonia, participation together. Paul knew the joy of fellowship, and he was just thrilled with the reality that these Philippians and he had had the chance to work together in the service of the kingdom, to share life together, to facilitate ministry together. There was the joy of participation. A joyful person is delighted to be a part of the fellowship, delighted to be among the family of God. And let me tell you something, churches that grow are those who are quick to welcome newcomers into the family. And churches that don't grow are churches that are more like a college fraternity. You know how you get into a college fraternity? You have to be sponsored. You've got to know somebody on the inside. Okay? And if you don't know somebody, forget it. You're not going to get in. And then, of course, you got all the initiation rites and pledging and all that kind of stuff. And you got your probation period and got to know the secret handshake or whatever. I mean, there's all this stuff. And you have to have connections. And you have to qualify. And you have to do all the stuff. And then maybe you won't really be accepted in the fraternity. You know, you can draw people into a church with good preaching, decent music, and maybe some good programs for their kids or teenagers, but you're only going to keep them for the long haul if they feel welcome in the family. You're not going to keep them. They'll be here for a little while and they'll be gone. They have to feel welcome. They have to be made to feel like they're a part of God's family and you welcome them as partners in serving Christ in the greatest cause in human history. You know, in the military realm, I don't know much about the show. I just have seen it advertised, but there was that show about a platoon called Band of Brothers. And I thought, that's a great description for the Church of God. We ought to be a band of brothers, a band of sisters working together for Christ. It's an incredible joy, this thing of participation. I sit sometimes, I've sat in some of the faculty gatherings, and I've heard the teachers talk about former faculty members, people who used to teach here and have since moved on to other things. And I listen to them tell stories and talk about how, you know, you just sense that they enjoyed working with that person. They enjoyed having that person. They still sort of consider that person kind of an extended part of the family. And it's that joy of participation. And I just listen to that and I think sometimes, man, that's wonderful. That's the way it should be. And it was such a neat thing, again, when Dr. Jennings came back or when Mel Walker came back for the first time, and to sit and listen to Mel talk about war stories, we call them, you know, all the stories of when he was here, when he was an assistant pastor. I mean, the first third of his sermon, he's talking about all these things, and everybody's just, yeah, and they're just, everybody that was here is connecting with that, and those ties are being renewed. I just sat there, it just gave me a warm feeling. That's what Paul is talking about here. I remember the participation we had together as a family in the gospel. And you could tell that Mel's talking about memories that are fond memories, that are happy memories. Dr. Jennings did the same thing. Mrs. Jennings did the same thing when she spoke briefly at the graduation that time. Pastor Hall has done that when he's been back here. I mean, just these types of missionaries that come and that know all of you have done that and talked about remembrances they have of serving God together with you. This is what Paul is talking about, the joy of participation. And I ask you this, as we begin to draw this to a close tonight, do we recognize the great privilege of being together in this ministry? Do we recognize that God has graced us and God has mercied us to allow us to participate together in the greatest cause in human history, and to be members of the family of God? D. James Kennedy used to call believers God's forever family. And you know, you better start liking one another here because you're stuck with each other for eternity. You're not going to be able to get away from anybody. All the believers are going to be in heaven, and there you're going to have to get along. God's going to make you get along. And you're going to want to get along there because you'll get this old sin nature that gets in the way removed. But why not start down here, folks? We think, boy, heaven's going to be great with all of the joy and everybody loving one another. Why not start here? Why not get a head start on it? I mean, to just start, as my good friend Dave Porter up at Community Bible likes to say in his southern way, to just start loving on each other. And just start enjoying one another and rejoicing in the joy of being together and of serving Jesus together and being a part of God's family. Why not get a head start on that joy? Let me close by showing you Paul's heart in Romans 16. Turn to the very last chapter of the book of Romans. This is an amazing thing. As Paul closes the book of Romans, what he writes in verses 1 through 16. It's so instructive to this joy of a church family. And that's what a church ought to be. We ought to think in that term, a church family. Romans chapter 16, and you're all there waiting on me. I'll get there in just a minute. Man, I used to be so good in sword drills. I don't think I could beat anybody in a sword drill anymore. I wasn't even an unbeliever, and I'd win sword drills. Study the Bible for 32 years now and I couldn't win a sword drill. That's terrible. All right, Romans 16:1. Listen to what he says. This is his wrap up to this incredible doctrinal book of Romans. Here's what he wants to say as he closes. I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Centuria. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints. He's saying Phoebe is an honorable servant of Christ. Receive her as such. And give her any help that she may need from you, for she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Hear the participation. They risk their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphras, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who worked hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Perses, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Ansicritus, and Phlegon, and Hermes, and Patrobas, and Hermas, and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the greetings of Christ, all the churches of Christ send you greetings. Don't you get a warm feeling when you hear that? Paul just saying, let me tell you, all these wonderful participants with me in the ministry that I love and I'm thankful for, recognize them and thank them for their ministry. And what's interesting is he shifts gears and he tells them, stay away from the troublemakers. Don't let that get started in the church. He says, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions. And so Paul, by his own example, says, let me tell you something. The church is a precious place, and it's full of precious people. It's full of people that Jesus loves and he gave his own life for them. It's full of people who have been baptized into the body of Christ by the Holy Spirit. It's full of people who are indwelled by the Spirit and have all been made to drink of the same Spirit. It's full of sons and daughters of God. It's full of brothers and sisters of Christ. It's full of hagios, saints, set apart unto God. That's who we're looking at tonight. And we need to recognize the privilege and the joy of participation together. And we need to, as a family, always stand against anybody that would try and destroy that. And say, that is not acceptable here. This is the family of God. We're not perfect. We have issues we have to address, but all of those issues are by the plan of God to help us grow as a family. We don't need to fear them and let them divide us, but embrace them as opportunities to grow. Elements of joy. It starts with understanding your purpose as a believer. I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. That's who I am and what I'm about. And then recognizing these elements of joy that Paul models for us. The joy of a thankful heart, the joy of prayer, and the joy of partnership.